as we will be reading the book of Zephaniah. Let's hear God's word together. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in their midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the wind, in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. McKeesport, Pennsylvania is a suburb of Pittsburgh. And my first pastorate was in that city. At that time, the city had about 50% occupancy. It had been gutted by the steel mills leaving Pennsylvania for the shores of Japan. And it had never recovered. And now I believe they're around a 25% occupancy in the city. And a town that once was slated to have the Major League Baseball Stadium built there, a town that was slated to be larger than Pittsburgh proper, now when you drive through her streets in the evening, you have to be careful that you don't hit a deer. The wild animals have taken up residence in her streets. This is like unto the promises that that our God is giving to the nations as we read through this book of Zephaniah. Tonight we want to look at Zephaniah, the man, the message, and the medicine. The man, the message, and the medicine. The first thing to note about Zephaniah, that he himself was a prince. He was royal. He was a cousin to Josiah, perhaps around the same age as this young king. Remember that Josiah is the great-grandson of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was a good king. He brought many reforms. He cleaned up the temple. He did away with the brass serpent that the people had cast their eyes upon in the desert as a prescription for the venom that was coursing in their veins at the hands of those snakes. But being superstitious like people are, rather than destroy that thing when that time was done, they had carted it with them to Jerusalem, and they had made a little shrine to it in the temple. All the things that had been added to the worship of the Lord, and that was just the beginning. That was just the beginning. Hezekiah was the king whose life was extended by 15 years after receiving a sign from the Lord that the shadow went backwards. But even this great king who had brought many reforms, had torn down all the high places, had cleaned out the temple worship, in a moment of braggadocio to the envoys from Babylon, got kind of proud, showed them every nook and cranny of the kingdom, of the treasury, of his war chest, of all sorts of things. And not an exact quote, but the Lord said something like, "Well, that was dumb. That's not what you should be doing." Though Hezekiah was a good king, God promised that there would be difficult days to come after his life ended. And how true that was, as his son was Manasseh. Manasseh, to put it simply, was a bad king. He followed the way of the nations around Israel. He rebuilt all the high places his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal. He made an Asherah. He worshiped the stars. He built altars in the temple to the stars. He burned his own son as an offering to the gods. He used fortune tellers and omens and mediums and necromancers. He was the Mrs. Winchester of his day. He would turn to any superstition over and above the worship of the true God. And listen to how it's summarized, Manasseh's kingdom here in 2 Kings 21. It says, "And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them.' But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. You can catch a glimpse of Manasseh's maturity when you tell a toddler, don't do it. And they do it. You say, don't do it again. And they look at you and they do it again. That was the maturity of Manasseh, that he set up this idolatrous worship in the very place that God said, if you just do what I tell you, I will keep you safe. Your feet will never be turned to captivity again. But in that very place is where Manasseh set up his grotesque worship. Manasseh was Hezekiah's wicked son, and Manasseh's son, Amon, was also evil. He just kept going with his father's wickedness. And he was a king for 2 years before his servants saw fit to knock him off. Just 2 years. And Manasseh hadn't lasted very long himself either. It's against this backdrop that Josiah is born and comes into power when his father is killed at the age of 24. Josiah was 8 years old. Do you have any 8-year-olds here tonight? Any of you around 8? Raise your hand if you're 8 years old. All right, we've got one. That is a scary thought, friends. 8 years old. And yet had a tenacity to start to set things right. And at 26 years of age, Josiah begins retrofitting the temple for its original use. And see, even during his administration, there had even been a resurgence in Bible study. A copy of the book of the law, most likely Deuteronomy, had been found in the temple, back way back in the recesses. They must have uncovered the library. And that scroll had been brought out and it was being read to the people. And they were hearing again God's word. That's the context in which Zephaniah's prophecy comes. He himself being of the royal family, he himself being around the same age of the great king Josiah, and in a time of great reform and seeming revival of worship and study of God's word. And what I read to you tonight is the message that comes from the Lord. Why? Why? Why would it be that when God's people seem to be getting it right after so many years, would God promise massive judgment, this clean sweep of Israel and all the surrounding nations? He's going to obliterate them. Why would that be? And we find the message of Zephaniah, that judgment is certain. It's coming, and it will be comprehensive. Zephaniah is a contemporary of Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah's lamentations that he had for the state of things in his nation? In the face of the reforms Josiah is bringing to the worship of the people, God makes clear to him that any delay of judgment to this point has been simply the graciousness of the Lord. See, Manasseh had been so wicked. Remember, he was more wicked than the nations that God used Israel to drive out. Part of the issue was they never finished the job. But here you have the one who is to be leading this righteous nation, outshining the vile wickedness of the nations that surrounded them. With child sacrifice, prostitution in the worship of God in the temple, building altars to the stars, and worshiping them more intently than they ever intended to worship the God who made those stars. Why would this message of judgment come? Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom or Molech. So here you have astrological worship, you have Baal worship, and you have Molech worship, which was the child sacrifice. They would swear to the true God by the name of the abortive wicked God. Friends, why God is bringing a message of judgment to a nation that appears to be reforming is that these were a people who worshiped God externally. They would simply go to the temple where all of their astrological altars used to be, where their Asherah pole used to be, where their Moloch fires used to burn. And they would go through the cultic motions of worshiping God according to what he commanded. And then they would go home. And then they would go home. They would make their way up to their rooftops at night, and they would worship the stars. Their hearts were no more aligned with the truth and worship of the true God than Sikkim. I still don't exactly know what that means. I used that last week at the conference I spoke at, but it just seems like the right thing to say. It's a good southern phrase. They had no intent on worshiping God with their heart. They had every intent to keep their place and position by waltzing along with the king as he demanded reforms, doing what he asked them to do, but in their hearts, they were far from God. In their hearts, they were still given over to the pagan ways of their fathers. And then they layered on this a false covenantal understanding, not grasping that the delay of judgment was for the sake of the truly righteous and was for the sake of the opportunity to repent if people caught on to actually hear the message that this judgment was coming. And they thought, we're members of the covenant, we're circumcised, we're good. God's not going to do anything when here what's being promised is the day of the Lord. That is such an eschatological term. That means it points us to the end of days, the final judgment that will come. But Zephaniah is saying that judgment is coming all over the city of Jerusalem, from the fish gate to the second quarter to the hills. That's like saying from Torrey Pines to Imperial Beach to Granite Hills, it's coming. It's going to be all encompassing. No one will be left out. Judgment would be felt everywhere. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, we see why. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. There was such a lazy attitude toward the true God that they felt that they were completely justified and completely allowed to just go through the external motions and yet let their hearts lust on with false worship and love of these vile, wicked gods. See, there's so much energy in this book. I mean, we just read the whole thing, start to finish. There is a lot of grand statements. There's a lot of grand predictions. And as we just noted, the day of the Lord is an eschatological term, that last great day when Christ will bring all things to their appointed end. And it's here that theologians talk about prophetic perspective, like looking at a mountain range. So it's like going over to Ewing's and you look out over El Cajon and you see the mountains on the other side. And there comes a point where you can't tell exactly how far the mountains are from each other. You can't say, well, there's that hilltop and I see the next one. And that's got to be exact. I mean, you have to have a very well-trained eye to be able to discern that. And as God would bring the prophetic message to the prophet, sometimes they couldn't discern what was going to happen in 6 months or 6 years or even at the end of time. And as they were just looking at the mountain range of all that God was saying would happen, the prophetic perspective is that all can get mashed together. And so some things that God is saying here are reserved for a particular time then. Some will happen at a time in the future when all things are brought to their appointed end. But see, what we see in this text, apart from that, is a vision of God's purifying work in his people in all times. Because you see God promising judgment to his people for their sin and promising judgment to the nations for their sin against God's people. And what we see is just a glimpse, a snapshot of God's perfect hatred of our sin accompanying his perfect love and protection of our souls. See, we like to say, love the sinner, hate the sin. And we would like to think that we are capable of doing that. But see, our God is perfectly capable of doing war against our sinfulness while upholding and maintaining the sinner. So you see that all of these various places, and you can imagine what this, if you could envision all of these nations in the same room, and the Lord comes in and starts just railing on them, and you get to feel like Cush is maybe slinking at the back of the room trying to get out, and you Cushites, and you Philistines, well, certainly he's not going to, and you Nineveh. He's nailing everybody to the wall. And then the judgment is promised against Jerusalem. This rebellious and defiled, oppressing city. She don't listen to nobody. Nothing that God says or does has fazed her. She will not listen to anything. And judgment is coming. But then you hear that jolting change in the prophetic word that comes at verse 9 of chapter 3. And what begins to be addressed? Where will God ultimately work and move? It's the very place that was the problem throughout the first 2 and part of chapter 3, is the heart. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. And friends, from where does our speech come? It comes from the heart. See, when you get into a squabble at the house, and one of you kind of bites off the head of the other one, and the other one says, "Why'd you do that?" The answer that so often, you know, can be given is, "Well, because you did or said that, and I had no choice." As if your speech came out of their heart. But no, it came out of your own heart. And so how is God going to change the speech of all of these people so that they begin to call upon the name of the Lord? These people who would not listen. These people who were utterly reckless in the authority that God had given them. These people who had constantly been running off to false gods and false comforts and false religions. These people that had gone down to the temple, gone through all the motions to the point that the little widow sitting in the corner went, "Oh, it's so good to have the worship back the way it ought to be." And not seeing these same people would go back to their homes and practice vile, despicable things in the name of worship. How is God going to change their speech? He's going to change their hearts. What's shocking about Zephaniah is not the clean sweep that is promised of the nations. All he's doing is fulfilling what he said he would do. Generations ago, "You keep sinning, you're going to be destroyed. If you keep calling on me, I will protect you." What do? They set up their rebellion right in the heart of where God said he would protect them. All he's doing is keeping his word. What's shocking about Zephaniah is that U-turn screech on two wheels where God begins to minister peace to his people and promising the medicine for their hateful rebellion, which is the gospel applied to their hearts. Not only will their speech be renovated, their pride will be turned into humility. Those who are far away will come near and bring an offering. "I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." See, what God is going to do by this searing judgment is purifying his people. "I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Now, then we're compelled to sing, to worship. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Listen to this. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. That is the Emmanuel promise. That links so nicely with Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There would come a day for God's people when they will look at the throne and they will not see a weakened good king or a vile bad king. They will see Christ in their midst. They will stop looking to men as their hope. They will stop looking to their actions as a promise for the future. And they will look and they will see Christ himself in their midst. And he will govern them. And he will rule them. The gospel is the medicine in this vile, sick situation. And the clean sweep of judgment brings the clean sweep of the heart. It says, look below verse 15. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. In other words, they will be able to keep doing good because of the presence of Christ in their midst. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Those who were honored and upheld, who had been mourning the loss of true worship in the midst of God's people. And they longed for the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they longed for the Passover, and they longed for the High Holy Days, and all they got was prostitution and children burning in the streets. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised, among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you know that at New Life there's been plenty of warring against the world and the flesh and the devil in the last few years. And some of you have spent many years doing battle against those three mortal enemies, those oppressors of our souls. You know what it is to be weak and to be frail and to long for the good things of God. You know what it is to feel as if you've been left out in the cold. You know what it is to look to leadership and find sin. But brothers and sisters, listen to that promise. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. As a kid, there was nothing more comforting than being frustrated about something that had happened, something that someone had done to me, and to hear my dad say, Joel, I will deal with it. That just brought me such peace and comfort. I didn't know what the end would be. I really didn't care what the end would be. All I knew was Dad was going to deal with it. My friends, in Zephaniah, we find this promise. The day is coming when our dad will deal with it. Whatever it is, Whatever you've been facing, whether it be for the last 5 days, the last 5 years, the last 50 years, whatever you have been putting up with, whatever you've been bearing in your soul, perhaps you even feel like you're bearing it alone, like you're the only one who knows, like you're the only one who cares. There is coming a day when our Father will deal with all of our oppressors, and He will bring us in, and He will welcome us home into His presence. And that's where we will be forever. All done. All finished. The end. But what a glorious end. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, the weight and weariness of this sinful world, the world, the devil, even our own sinful flesh, can be so great. Help us, Lord, to live in that Emmanuel promise in this time, that You are here in Christ by Your Spirit dwelling with us. And that promise for the time to come when You will fully and finally deal with all of our oppressors, and You will welcome us into Your presence and give us eternal life. Father, bless and sustain Your people. Cause their hands to not grow weary in doing good. Cause them to lean on You for all that they need from day to day. But ultimately, Lord, beckon their hearts to Yourself. Draw them near to Your gracious, loving presence that can renovate our hearts. Give us clean, worshipful speech. Give us gospel humility rather than fleshly pride. Thank You, Lord, for Your great love and care. Your great love that destroys our enemies and destroys our sin. We love You, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.